chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look this afternoon at verses 17 and 18 and really finish out this fourth chapter. And then what we're going to do now is read the entire chapter, 1 John 4, and notice especially God's word in verses 17 and 18. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We want this afternoon especially to look at verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I'm going to begin the sermon this afternoon with a number of important questions. Do you have boldness and confidence to stand before God, the judge, on the final judgment day? Or does the thought of the judgment day strike terror in your heart? Second, do you know the loving care of God in your day-to-day life, even in the difficulties that come your way, so that you know that God is not against you in your day-to-day life? And then third, do you have love, not just in your mouth or your heart, but in your life towards one another as fellow believers, towards your family, to your church, and to your neighbor? Are you filled with love toward them? And then there's one more question, which is really the key to all of these questions. It's this: do you personally know the love of God in the gospel so that you know his love for you? All of those questions come up in these verses that we consider this afternoon. There are in the Epistle of John a number of different themes that run through this book, but as we've noticed, there are two main themes in this book. The first one is the confidence that believers ought to have. John begins the book that way in chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, when he talks about, when he says this, that we have seen and heard and what we have seen and heard and declare we unto you with this purpose, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things, he says, write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You have two purpose clauses there, which are the purpose of this book. One is that you may have fellowship with us and with God, and the second, that you might have joy. And then in the end of the book, John states that purpose again in this way, in chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And again, he's saying, my purpose in writing is for your knowledge, for your confidence before God as believers. And that we've seen is one of the main themes in this book. It comes up again and again. And John writes this because their faith was shaken by false teachers. But then another one of the main themes in this book and main purposes that John writes this book is to put before believers in the New Testament church the calling to love one another. That comes up in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, chapter 4, in verses 7 through 12, which we read, and then the last two verses of this chapter as well. And John says, he who loveth God should love his brother also. And over, John restates that purpose in writing this letter. Now, in the verses that are before us this afternoon, verses 17 and 18, John brings these two themes together, confidence and love. He brings them together and in that way brings really the whole purpose of this epistle into these two verses, and especially in this one main statement at the beginning of verse 18, there is no fear in love. You might say that's the theme statement of this book. It's the central verse in this epistle. There is no fear in love. We're going to look at that this afternoon, and it's the most assuring and comforting thing for us, especially as we leave the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These two themes that I've talked about are central to the sacrament. As we leave the sacrament and we think of the application of the sacrament, one of its key applications is this, that we are one body and we ought to love one another. And then, of course, another one is that we can have confidence because Christ has taken our place as our substitute. And the sacrament is given to us exactly to affirm, to confirm, to build up, to make stronger our faith in Jesus Christ. So confidence and love. Let's look at these verses under the theme, there is no fear in love. Notice first the fear which is cast out, and then second, the perfect love which casts out that fear, and then third, the importance of a fear-free life for the believer. The scriptures use the word fear in two senses. There's first the sense in which fear means terror. A person is fearful of something unexpected and catastrophic that's going to come in his life, that's going to threaten his life and his well-being. He's terrified. That's the terror that the ungodly have before God. They're fearful of God. And they may try to cover it up and act as though everything in their life is just calm and cool and they're collected and they don't fear God, but it's not true. Because as soon as some calamity comes, let's say a natural catastrophe that threatens their well-being, they become terrified of death. And why are they terrified of death? Because they're terrified of the God whom they must meet beyond death. They're terrified to stand before the judgment seat of God. They try to cover this terror and this fear with pleasures and materialism and other things in their life. But there is this fear, this terror before God. Who would not fear His majesty? But this fear and terror is not limited to the ungodly. It's a fear and a terror which every person who lives in sin will experience. A fear and a dread of God and standing before Him, because sin has consequences, and God begins already in this life to display His displeasure and His judgments against sin. And so every sinner will have this fear, this terror of God. That's one way the Bible uses the word fear. Another way that it uses it is in reference to the awe, the holy awe, and the reverence of God's people before God. And this is the kind of fear that only the child of God has. This fear comes from knowing the greatness of God. You think of the greatness of God in His revelation, in the attributes of God revealed in Scripture, in the works of God. You think of the greatness of God as Creator, and the child of God stands before this God and he exclaims, "How excellent is Thy name in all the earth!" And he fears before this God. But it's not only knowing the greatness of God, it's also knowing not just the insignificance of man as a creature, but that we are sinners before the majesty and the holiness of this God as He's revealed Himself. And so believers have a reverence, a holy awe of God. And what's so interesting in Scripture is that the same word is used to refer to both of these kinds of fear, even though they are quite different. Why is that? Because there is something that they have in common. Both of them, the terror of the ungodly before God and the reverence of the child of God before the majesty and the glory of God, both of them are the sinner's response to God's revelation of Himself. And that's where the similarity is. In the wicked, that response to God's revelation turns into terror and in the end, irreverence for God. But in the child of God, it's not terror, but confidence in God and fear, reverence before Him and His great majesty. That's not because of something in man, but because of two things. The work of the Holy Spirit, which awakens in us this true godly fear, and then as well, the knowledge that we're free from the punishment of sin and the judgment of this God. And so the child of God's fear is a reverence, which is also a trust and a gratitude, a praise and a glorifying of God. If you look in the Scriptures, you see these two placed alongside of each other. In the book of Romans chapter 8, you have a verse that's, or a couple of verses here that are really parallel to the thought of the text that we're looking at in 1 John 4. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, we read this: "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." This is what Paul is saying. You're the children of God. And you are the children of God, so you don't come before Him with this spirit of bondage. which causes fear. You're not like slaves. You're not like a prisoner of war, for example, that's taken by the opposite opposing forces, and he has no idea what to expect or how they're going to treat him. And so he's in terror. He's terrified. He's in fear. No, you have received the spirit of adoption so that you're children of God. Now, that doesn't mean you stop fearing God, but your fear of God is a reverence, but also an intimacy. Abba, Father. And so there's fear, childlike fear and reverence for God in the believer. Now, John, here in 1 John 4, when he says there is no fear in love, is using the word fear in the first sense, terror. He's saying there's no terror of judgment in love. That comes out in both verse 17 and verse 18. In verse 17, he says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So he's talking about standing before the judgment seat of God. And the opposite to fear is boldness, confidence, as we come before God the judge. And then in verse 18, he says, fear has torment. And torment has the idea of punishment. Fear comes because of punishment. And the dread that we have of punishment. So that's the kind of fear that John is talking about here. Now, even though that fear is primarily used in reference to unbelievers, there are times when believers still have terror and fear. They're afraid before God. And that's why John writes these words. Let me give you an example of that from the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6, you have the story of David attempting to bring the ark back from the land of the Philistines. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark he puts on a cart. And Uzzah, you remember, is walking alongside the ark, and the ark is shaken. And Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it, and he's smitten by God. He dies on the spot. Then we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? He was afraid of God, so afraid that he didn't want the ark in his presence anymore. He was afraid to come into the presence of God or to have God before him. He was terrified. And the child of God sometimes has that experience. And so that's what John is referring to here when he says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. This is the reality. The child of God will sometimes dread and be afraid of God. Now that's wrong. That's sinful. And that's pointed out at the end of verse 18 when John says, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. The love of God is not perfected in him. It hasn't come to maturity in him. It's because of sin. Because of sin in our life that we dread, that we fear before God. Doubt is not a virtue, but doubt and fear of God, in this sense, are sinful. So it's not good, it's not normal for believers to have this kind of a fear, but it's a reality in our lives. We as believers know gospel truths. We know that our sins have been paid by Jesus Christ. We know by faith that Christ has made the sacrifice and borne the punishment for sin so that we are justified and received before God. We know those things by faith. We know them in our minds, but very often it's hard to connect that to our life and our experiences, especially when we go through trials and difficulties in life. We say things like this, well, God wouldn't do this to me if he cared for me. God must be punishing me by the circumstances that have come in my life. And sometimes we accuse God in our minds of the attitudes that we would never have as parents towards our own children. Jesus refers to that in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. And again in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. But here in Matthew chapter 7, listen to what Jesus says in verses 9 and following. He says, "What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" We have expectations for ourselves sometimes that we don't see in God. If our children would be terrified to come to the table because of what we might feed them, we would assure them that we care about them and what we're going to feed them is good for them. And yet sometimes in the troubles of life we respond in such a way that we don't acknowledge the love and care of God. And I think here we see that there's a relationship between all our fears and the fear of judgment. There's a relationship between all our fears and the fear of judgment. There is the great overarching fear of the punishment of God for sin. And in our minds we know that that has been paid by Jesus Christ. By faith we believe it. But then we're terrified as we go through things in our life. Why do we fear death? Why do we have fears concerning the future and the end of the world? Why do we fear the mockery of the world? Have this fear of man? Why do we fear disease and sickness and poverty when they come into our lives? Why are we paralyzed by health concerns and other anxieties that we have in our lives? Why do we fear? Well, it's all in the end because of this overarching concern and fear. We haven't fully trusted the love of God. That's what John is talking about here when he says perfect love casts out fear. Casts out fear, not just of final judgment, but in all the experiences of our day-to-day life as we know the perfect love of God. Now, what is that love and how does it cast out fear? Well, John describes it as perfect love. There's no fear in love, he says. But perfect love casteth out fear. What is perfect love? Well, first, it's God's love. Perfect love is, first of all, God's love. Not just because the word perfect is used here. In fact, the word perfect here has the idea of complete or mature or something that's attained or reached the purpose that it has. But perfect love is first love in God because God is love and all love has its source and its origin in God himself. Look at verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You have that again in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love. What does that tell us? What does that mean? Well, it means that love is essential to the essence and the being of God himself. God doesn't need man in order to be a God of love. We confess the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the beautiful part of that doctrine is this, that God, in his own triune life, is a covenant God. Father and Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in perfect love and communion with one another eternally. You go to the Gospel of John and you see that in a couple of different important passages in John. You see it, for example, in John 1 verse 18, which speaks of the Son dwelling eternally in the bosom of the Father. And so the Son has this intimate knowledge of the Father and is the one then who can reveal or declare the Father unto us. John 17 as well. Verse 24, Jesus says this, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, And then this, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so you have the eternal love of God within his own being as God. God is love. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that any definition of love, any understanding of love begins with God and the revelation of God. And any unbelief that leaves out the revelation of God cannot define, cannot understand what love truly is. But it also points to this, the priority and the primacy of the love of God. In verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Why do we love God? Because God first loved us. Why do we love one another? Because God first loved us. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And this was his love. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel is the manifestation, the revelation, the display. Not just like a sales pitch display, but a display into which we are brought in our experience of the mercy and the love and the grace of God for sinners. And so what is love? Well, it's first understanding love in God and God's love for us in the gospel. And that's the idea here of perfect love. The idea of perfect is mature. Perfect love is that we have a mature conception and understanding of the love of God. It's referred to in verse 16 this way. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. What is it to know and believe the love that God has to us? Paul explains that in the verses before that, verses 14 and 15. We have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. This is perfect love. It's a mature understanding of God's love in this sense, that he gave his Son to be the Savior of sinners, to be my Savior, the propitiation for the covering for my sins. We come to know the love of God by dwelling in a relationship of love with him. God in him and he in God. That's what John is talking about here and what Jesus as well talks about in John 17. It's important for us to remember then that in salvation, in saving us, God doesn't intend for us to be miserable as Christians, but he intends for us to enjoy and to find joy in the Christian life, in our salvation. And in that joy and in that salvation, to enjoy the status of children, not the terror of captives, but the joy of children. Yes, we fear God, but it's that childlike fear and trust. So we enjoy the status of children. We know that we're forgiven. We know that we're justified in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And that produces joy in the Christian life. In Hebrews chapter 2, you have again another one of these verses in the New Testament that parallels the thought here that we're looking at in 1 John. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why did Christ come? To deliver us from bondage, to free us from that slavish fear, to set us free, to make us children, to bring us into that saving relationship with God, to free us from the slavery of fear and death. And so you see that love, God's love, mature, perfected in us, casts out fear. The two can't coexist. Where we truly understand and know the love of God and what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, as the propitiation, the sacrifice for sin in our place, when you truly know the gospel, you won't live with this slavish fear before God. When we fear, when we doubt, when we're anxious, when we're depressed, when we question the dealings and the love of God, it's because we don't understand the fullness, the perfection of His love for us in the gospel. And that's too often because we think of the love of God as performance-based. We're not Arminian in our theology. But in practice, we often can be. We think God loves me because of who I am or because of what I've done. We look at the Christian life as something that we do, not something that we are and that God has made us. We think of all the requirements of Christian living and we strive to keep all those requirements of Christian living and we think, I am a pretty good Christian. On good days, we think God loves us. And then we have bad days and we fall into sin and we struggle and we question the love of God. And we fear. We have terror. And it's because we don't grasp, we don't understand completely how the gospel works. We overestimate ourselves and our worth. We underestimate God's love and its worth. We say it's unimaginable that God could love me when I've done this, or when I live this way, or when I'm going through this in my life. We forget it's always amazing, unimaginable, unfathomable that God should love us. His love to His children is not based on them, who they are, anything that they've done, but our standing in Jesus Christ is fixed, being justified. God has completed it. God has finished it. The price is paid in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so on good days and bad days in our experience, that doesn't change God's attitude of love to His people. His love is eternal. Eternal in Jesus Christ, eternal in His electing grace, eternal and unchangeable in its permanence, eternal to the end of time. As God is eternal, His love is eternal. And when we get that, when we understand that, then we understand the gospel and we understand we have a mature understanding of the love of God that casts out all fear. And troubles come in our lives then. We say, God loves me. We don't say, God must be against me. God hates me. God's punishing me. We say, no, God loves me. God sent me these troubles because He knows what's good. God is sovereign. God is unchanging in His purposes for me. And in His unchanging love, He's done this to me. And I trust Him. Hebrews chapter 12 points that out with a comparison again to children. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Why does God afflict us? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And so perfect love casts out fear. Do you fear? Are you anxious? Are you troubled? Are there things in your life, experiences that you go through where you look heavenward and you say, has God, with the psalmist, you say in Psalm 77, has God forgotten to be kind? Has he cast me off forever? You're terrified because of your past and the guilt that weighs you down of sin? There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And then from the passage, we should see that there's another aspect to perfect love. There's another aspect to perfect love. It's not just God's love for us in the gospel that we believe and that we grasp and that we comprehend that John is talking about here, but that comes into our life and our experience in this way, that we love others. That's perfect love. Look at verse 12. John says this, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is how God's love comes to maturity in the life of the child of God. It's not just understanding the concepts of the gospel and the truths and the realities of what God has done in our minds, but it comes to expression. When we really know the grace of the gospel, that grace will direct our living. The mind of Jesus Christ will be ours. We will love one another. And you see that in other places in the chapter here, in verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So if God's love is perfected in you, if you really know God is a God of love, you will love. Again, in verses 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's lying. He says, well, God loves me, and I know the love of God for me, and I love God, but I hate my brother. It's a lie. You don't know the love of God. God's love hasn't been perfected in you. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And so perfect love includes this, the mature expression of love in our lives. And you understand that when the scriptures talk about love in our lives, they're talking about obedience to the commandments of God, because this is the sum of the law, love. Love for God and love for one another. And when we live in sin, this is really what John is saying here, when we live in sin, we rob ourselves of assurance. When we live in sin, when we live in hatred, then we're going to fear. We're going to be terrified before God. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 18, where John says, verses 18 and 19, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby know we that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Yes, God works assurance in the life of the child of God. But John is saying this, we assure our hearts before him. How? By a life of love, a life of obedience. Only as we live in this way will be free of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And this is the application of the sacrament as we leave it. You know the love of Christ, you know the love of God in the sacrament. Do you? Then you will love. And God's love will be perfected in that way in your life. If you don't love, you won't have peace and you won't have joy and you won't have assurance. Now that's not saying that works produce this assurance. That's not saying that assurance is based on works. We already talked about that. But it is saying this, that a necessary consequence of the gospel and of faith in Jesus Christ and of the experience of the love of God in the life of the child of God, a necessary consequence of it will be that he will love too. And as he does, he'll know and experience in a rich way that love that God has for him. It reminds us of the way that Jesus teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so what John is talking about here is a life without fear, a fear-free life. And the fear-free life for the child of God, this life of assurance, this life of confidence, comes through perfect love. God's love, knowing it, and then God's love manifested in our living. Now, as we finish, we want to point to the importance of the fear-free life. We've been talking about living without terror, without anxiety, without fear of God. And that's important for us. Maybe you think it's not that important. It's just a reality. I just have to deal with it from day to day. This is just the way life is for me as a Christian. I'm going to have doubts and fears and be terrified by certain things. And that I'm just going to go on with that, putting up with it. Well, it's important for us to see again that all fear, all terror in the life of the child of God is because of sin and because of a lack of faith in God and in his love. Love is not perfected. So why is it important? Well, it's first important theologically. Fear and terror in the Christian life is a practical denial of the love of God and of the truth that we are justified by faith and the wrath of God has been removed from us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Rather than fear, we should be going over the gospel truths, these gospel truths. Beginning with the truth of justification, looking at the eternal love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Those things mean that sin has been paid. We don't need to fear. And so it's important first theologically, but it's also important for our worship of God. A life of gratitude to God. When we have doubts and fears, when we have hard thoughts about God, we think that he deals with us in ways that we would never deal with our own children. We're insulting God. We're insulting his love. We're not believing the gospel, and that won't result in worship. Our terror instead will turn us from praise to self-pity. Poor me. What's God doing to me? No, we ought to praise and worship God as we rejoice in his love. Your worship will depend on your living a fear-free life. And then third, it's important for your own spiritual life. To live a life in fear is to live without faith. And to live without faith, whatsoever is not of faith, is sin. And to live such a life will make us vulnerable to more sin. Instead, we should say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. We should look at Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Here's the source of strength in the life of the Christian. You look at times in your life when you've made poor judgments and poor decisions and poor choices. And very often it's because you weren't living this fear-free life. You weren't trusting in God as you should. And so it's important for your own spiritual health and well-being as a Christian, but it's also important for your testimony to others, and especially now to the world and to unbelievers. the peace that the child of God has in adversity, the trust that he has in God in troubles, the response that the child of God shows to catastrophes in which the world are terrified, speaks volumes to the world. A Christian has cancer and he says, "It's okay. It's terminal, but it's okay. Because I know that I'm going to into the presence of the God who loved me and gave his son for me. This is where it's taking me." What a testimony to the world. The Christian is poor. He doesn't have enough to meet his needs. He can't enjoy the luxuries and the pleasures that others do. But he's content. He says, "The Lord has given. He's given me what I need today." What a testimony to the world. The Christian is persecuted, but he, in obedience to Christ, loves and prays for his persecutors and those that despitefully use him. And he leaves an amazing testimony to the haters of God and the persecutors of his people. You see, these are the things that occasion the question of the world. Give us an answer of the hope that's in you. What a testimony. No fear. And then fifth, it's important not just in relation to the world, but in the communion of the saints and our children and fellow believers in the church. How does your response to the trials that God sends to you in your life help other believers? How will your children remember your reactions and your responses to hard times in your life? Will they remember you as a joyful, content, trusting believer, rejoicing in the forgiveness that's yours, hoping in the eternal life that is ours in Christ? Is that what they'll remember? Or a miserable Christian, always questioning and doubting God's love and care? Fear is a lack of faith. How are you helping others in the response that you have to your trials? Paul in Philippians chapter 1 gives a wonderful response to a difficult circumstance in his life, and through it assures the church at Philippi and believers in every age. Paul was in prison. The church and the saints at Philippi loved Paul, and they were very concerned about him. And Paul writes to them from prison, and he says this in Philippians 1, verse 12, "I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." In verse 19, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul is trusting in the sovereign love of God and realizing that God has greater purposes in his trials. "This will turn out to my good, and it's for the furtherance of the gospel. Don't worry about me in prison." He responds in faith, no fear. And what an encouragement to the saints and believers at Philippi, so that they were able to bear the same. In verse 28, he says that in nothing they should be terrified by their adversary. So Paul responds this way to his persecutions and bondage, and they will respond this way. So it's important. How do you react to God and his dealings with your life, with you in your life? Is it terror or reverence? Childlike trust and reverence. Is it like a slave and a prisoner? What's happening to me? Or a child? God loves me. May God increase our faith and confidence as we rest in the greatness of his love. Amen. Father, we thank thee for our assurance.